Please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, you'll find this on page 727 in your pew Bible. We'll be looking tonight at verses 1 through 9 of Isaiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the holy and inerrant word of the Lord. In the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook, as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Sher-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, with Ephraim the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as the king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years Ephraim shall be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Thus, for the reading of God's holy word, please join me in prayer. Our Lord, we come before you tonight, your people, as your people always have been since the fall, brought together and made covenant by sacrifice, not by the works of our hands, but ultimately by that sacrifice that you provided, Christ Jesus our Lord. But tonight, Father, we're going to look at your word in that deals with a situation long since past, a situation that seems somewhat foreign and alien to us. But, Father, on the other hand, it is so near to us, challenging us with the same problems that your people faced in those days. Lord, reveal this to us tonight. By your Holy Spirit, open our eyes that we might see wonderful things from your law. Father, may we see Christ and him glorified, and may we honor you. Be thankful for you, and everything in our lives be changed because of what we see tonight in this text. Lord, we ask all these things in the name of Christ and in his name alone. Amen. The year was 1662. Specifically, it was August the 23rd or 24th, the feast day of St. Bartholomew. The Puritan pastors in England had a choice to make on that day. You see, the short version of the history of England in those days was that the Westminster Assembly met in the 1640s to produce a new Protestant declaration of faith for the realm, and part of that was also removing the monarchy that so opposed Reformation. Well, in 1660, King Charles II returned to the throne, and he remembered all the trouble that those meddlesome Puritans had caused him and caused those who had come before him all those years ago. And so in 1662, he proclaimed the Act of Uniformity, requiring all pastors and all churches in the English realm to submit to the Book of Common Prayer, to a common liturgy that still had Roman Catholic theology in it, and also that they must submit to Episcopalian form of government. In other words, you had to have bishops or nothing at all. The choice was either accept the theology and the worship of the prayer book or leave. And on that day, in St. Bartholomew's day, several thousand Puritan pastors climbed into their pulpit and had to make a decision. Are we going to stand for the faith that we've been proclaiming for over 100 years? Are we going to stand for the faith that we fought for, have clearly defined and clearly preached for so long? Or are we going to compromise? Are we going to say, well, this is not that big a deal in the grand scheme of things? The king tells us this. It's much better for us, for our wallets and for our happiness, if we simply go along with this decree. The decision that they had to make was serious. It impacted every single area of their life. Now, if you were in a similar situation, what would you do? No, you might not be a pastor, but perhaps you might be part of a company that says you must support homosexual marriage, or you must refuse to proclaim the name of Christ. Say, a government requires you to make an oath that is completely at odds with the gospel. What will you do? That question's not as far-fetched as it may seem. Just the other day, I was talking to someone who's the head of the chaplaincy program for a very large hospital in this area, in the South, in the Bible Belt. And I asked him a question. I said, so if I were a chaplain in your employment, and I walked into the room of a man who was a practicing Jew, and he asked me, chaplain, what should I do to prepare for death? And I tell him, well, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way to the Father. Would I be allowed to do that in your hospital? He said, no, not only would we not allow you to do that in our hospital, if we heard that you ever did that, we would fire you on the spot. If that sort of hostility is openly given in southern hospitals, and even in a section that's not technically, you know, the private sector, it has to do with religion itself. You expect chaplains to be spiritual people. What does that tell you about the direction that our society is going? All around us, we see the culture becoming more and more antagonistic to biblical Christianity. Just a few months, maybe even a year ago, Vanderbilt kicked out many evangelical groups from its campus because they would not accept the ideology of pluralism. We see all sorts of large companies and even in government sectors that the message is coming out very clearly. If you are an evangelical Christian, we do not want you. And so if faced with that question and a decision to make based on will you accept the promises of God and stand for them even at great pain to yourself or to submit, what decision will you make? Ultimately, that's a decision of trust. Who will you trust, the power of this world or the power of our God? You know, that is exactly the issue that's at the heart of Isaiah 7, 1 to 9. We come into a situation that's very political. This text is probably being written about events that happened around 734 BC. It's a long time ago. There's very complicated politics in this, but in the very heart of this passage is the question to Ahaz and indirectly to us, who will you trust? Will you trust my word as the Lord God Almighty, or will you trust what your eyes see in the conventional wisdom of this world? I want to show you tonight from Isaiah 7, 1 to 9, that the Lord calls you to be faithful and to stand firm on his promises and on his commands, even though all the odds may be against you. Regardless of how much opposition you face, regardless of what the world seems to be doing, you are called to be faithful to the promises that God has given. And as we look at this, we're going to look at this through three different ways. We're going to look at the context in which God's word comes to Ahaz. We're going to look at God's command to Ahaz. And then we're going to look at God's call to Ahaz to stand firm in faith. So let us now take a look at verse 1 and following as we look at the context for the word of the Lord that came to Ahaz. In those days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin the king of Syria, and Pekah the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. Now, in order to understand what follows after it, we need to understand something of the politics of this. So I'll be very brief, but we need to understand who these kings are, where their kingdoms are, what's going on, and why should this matter to you in the 21st century. So who are these kings? We have Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Ahaz is the king of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, reigning in Jerusalem. At this time, Judah is in a very low estate. Their treasury is low. They've been defeated militarily recently, and he is in a bad estate. And we're introduced to two other kings, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel. Pekah is the king of Israel, the 10 northern tribes that seceded from Judah back in the days of Solomon. He reigns in Samaria. Pekah is a wicked and a terrible king. He became king by murdering the king who came before him, and he is not looked on very favorably in the scriptures. Now, subsequently, I just want to mention something. You'll notice in verse 2, it says, when the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, That word Ephraim refers to the northern kingdom. Ephraim was the most powerful of the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. And so occasionally Isaiah will call Israel Israel, or he'll call them Ephraim. So just be on the look for that as we go through this passage. So Pekah, the king in Samaria, which is the headquarters of the northern kingdom of Israel. And then we also have Rezin, the king of Syria. Syria is the land directly above Israel. If you can imagine a map of the Middle East, you have Judah, you have the northern kings of the northern tribes of Israel, and then directly above them, very close to modern-day Syria, is the kingdom of Syria, Rezin the king there, headquartered in Damascus. Out of these three kings, he is the most powerful of them. Now, those are the three people that are explicitly introduced to us in the text. But in order to understand what's going on here, you need to understand a fourth kingdom, and that is the kingdom of Assyria. The kingdom of Assyria is to the north and to the east of Syria. This is the most powerful, vicious military force in this time. And the reason why you need to understand why Assyria is important is because it explains why this war between these three kings is going on. Powerful kingdoms like Assyria would often do one of two things in order to claim power in a region. They would take it over directly and invade, or they would do what I like to call making kingdoms an offer they can't refuse. It was basically just a national form of racketeering and extortion. They would send a letter or an ambassador to some of these small kings saying, hey, look, you've seen how we viciously conquered these other people, and we're interested in your region, and we could conquer you, kill all the men, sell the women into slavery, and sow salt into your land. But that's not a very attractive option for anyone. So you can pay us tribute. You can become a vassal, a satellite state of ours, pay us a great deal of money, and we'll leave you alone and make sure nobody else invades you and everybody's happy. And so Assyria is beginning to assert that kind of power in this time. And it looks like, or at least from what we can tell from history, Rezin and Pekah have formed an alliance in order to stop Assyria from asserting its power in this region. And that is why there is a war between Rezin, Pekah, and Ahaz. Ahaz, apparently, from what we can tell in Kings and Chronicles, does not want to go along with this plan. He wants to be friendly to Assyria. And so, because they do not trust him, Pekah and Rezin have invaded Judah. They've invaded, and they're going to try to establish a new kingdom. Take a look with me at verse 6. This unveils their plan. Let us go up against Judah and terrify it. And let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. So they're going to go in, invade, kill Ahaz and his entire family, set a new king on the throne, and then go about their way and try to deal with Assyria. Now, I know that's a lot of information, and it's a lot of very foreign information to us. And a very important question that we have to ask is, why does this matter to you? This is a bunch of politics and sociology from an area that we don't live in 734 or 735 BC. Why is this so important that the Lord put this in the Bible, and why do you need to know about it? Well, if you would, take a look with me at verse 2. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, Syria is in league with the northern kingdom of Israel, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Ahaz was terrified. The people of Jerusalem at that time were absolutely terrified from this combined threat. I don't know if you've ever seen anything like this, but I've seen this before. My dad and I used to go boating on Hartwell, and we would camp on some of the islands. And one time I remember there was a great storm that just seemingly came out of nowhere. I mean, you saw the dark cloud in the distance, you turned around, did something else, turned around, and then all of a sudden the cloud was upon you. And it started raining really bad. We got in the tents, and then all of a sudden a wind gust came. It blew all of our tents up into the trees. And as we were trying to hold on to the main canopy or the main tarp that we had set up in order to have some kind of shelter, I looked behind us at the great pine trees on the island, and they were swaying back and forth, like little twigs just being pushed over by someone as they were climbing up the tree. The imagery here is that Ahaz and his people are absolutely frightened by this threat. And that's why this is important. In the beginning of verse 2, it says, when the house of David was told that this threat was coming to them. Isaiah calls them the house of David. Here, he's bringing to our mind the promises that God had made to the house of David. Remember when David was going to build a house for the Lord, and the Lord came to him and said, "No, you will not build a house for me, but I will build a house for you. I will establish a covenant with you. You will not lack a man to sit on the throne." So in Ahaz's mind, that promise should have been in the forefront. Rather than being absolutely terrified by this military threat, he should be thinking, "No, these people cannot ultimately harm me. They can't kill me, and they can't kill my family, because the Lord God Almighty has promised I'm never going to lack anybody to sit on the throne. David will always have someone to rule and reign over the people of Israel." That should have been in his mind. What this text should be telling us is that Ahaz, when he heard this, went to the house of the Lord and prayed and pleaded with the Lord, saying, "Lord, for the sake of your mercy, for the sake of your great covenant that you made with your servant David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on the people of Israel. Do not allow this great and evil thing to be done." But that's not what he's doing. He's terrified, and the people with him are terrified. It shows us that though God has made an absolutely clear promise that he knows about, he is lacking in faith. And so this is not just a matter of politics. This is a matter of theology. This is not just a matter of what nation invades who and then, "Oh, that's good, we put it in the history books and move on." If Ahaz and his family are completely cut off, as Pekah and Rezin want to do, the Lord's promises, great covenant of the Lord, falls to nothing. So this is a theological problem. This is a threat to the great promise and covenant of God with David. And so because of this covenant relationship between God and Israel and between God and Ahaz, this very simple political matter turns into one of great spiritual consequence. And in the same way, things in your life that seem rather mundane, that seem rather ordinary, that seem rather worldly, are inherently spiritual matters if you are truly in covenant with the Lord. You might be thinking, just for instance, if you're single and you're trying to find a spouse and you're growing impatient with that, well, that's just an earthly matter. That's something I need to take care of. That's something that I need to be concerned about. But the Lord God has covenanted with you that he will be a God to you and to your children after you. He's promised that he will be the Heavenly Father who will provide all good gifts for you. And so when you're confronted with an option of either being patient and doing things according to the way that the Lord has prescribed in Scripture, for instance, not being unequally yoked with an unbeliever, but you have someone who's showing interest in you who is an unbeliever, and your heart starts telling you, "No, I need to fudge on this rule that God has made and this promise that he's made to me, because here's something I have to fulfill my need I have at this moment." That's not something mundane. That's something that the Lord God has promised you concerning that. He's promised to provide for you, and so that becomes a very important spiritual matter. If you're working at a company and you are trying to transact business as best you can, but someone comes to you with a business opportunity that is not pleasing in the sight of the Lord, that perhaps cuts corners or perhaps denies a federal regulation or in some ways is unlawful, what will you do? Who will you trust? Will you trust God in the fact that he's given you the means of employment that you have and the means and the ways that you should go about providing for your family? Or will you grasp at worldly wisdom and say, "Nobody will know anyway, it doesn't really matter, I'll go ahead and take hold of this"? When you're dealing with conflict in your family and you have the opportunity in conflict resolution to respond in a Christ-honoring, loving way, putting others before yourself, or you have the opportunity to ignore that, to grow angry, and instead to respond in a way that doesn't please the Lord, the fundamental question that came to Ahaz in his politics is the fundamental question that comes to you: who will you trust? Will you trust God? Will you trust his word? Will you trust what he said? So this matter of politics that to us seems so foreign and so alien, at the heart of it has a question. Ahaz, will you trust what the Lord God has promised and covenanted to David? Or will you trust in your eyes and try to do things in your own way? That same question in every area of life presents itself to you and me throughout our daily life. Who will you trust? And so we see from the context of this that this is a theological and a spiritual question, but we see also what the Lord says to Ahaz concerning this situation. Look with me at verse 3 and following. And the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Sher-Jashub your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field." Now, what this is this is the central area or the fount of the water supply for Jerusalem. Ahaz knows a great siege is coming, and so he's coming to this area in order to shore up his water supply. That's why Isaiah has to go meet Ahaz out there. And Isaiah is told, "Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Sher-Jashub, your son." Sher-Jashub, as far as we know, doesn't say anything to Ahaz, but the mere names of Isaiah and Sher-Jashub are signs to Ahaz. Isaiah's name literally means Yahweh, the Lord is the Redeemer, or Yahweh is the Rescuer. Sher-Jashub's name, it could be taken in one of two ways, and depending on which you take it, it's pretty significant. Sher-Jashub could mean only a remnant will survive, meaning that as the Lord commanded this name for Isaiah's son as a sign to the people of Israel, "Your sins have come to me so badly and you've so far betrayed my covenant that I'm going to bring judgment on you so that only a remnant survives." But it could also be translated, "But a remnant will survive," highlighting the fact for Ahaz that though troubles are coming, troubles will come in the future, "I, the gracious Lord God of hosts, will spare my people, and there will always be a remnant for the sake of my name." Perhaps it's supposed to be both. We're not sure either way, but the very names of Isaiah and the very name of Sher-Jashub is important. When Ahaz was working on the conduit and it was announced to him, "Isaiah and Sher-Jashub are here," he would have heard, "The Lord is the Redeemer, the Lord is the Rescuer, and only a remnant," or "but a remnant will remain." And now he goes on to tell us what the Lord says to him in verse 4, "And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and take the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." So the Lord gives Isaiah a message, and Isaiah goes to Ahaz and says, "Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be troubled." Very similar language to what Joshua was told by the angel of the Lord. Isaiah goes to Ahaz, who's preparing for this great war, to Ahaz, who has already independently been defeated by both Pekah and Rezin in the past. He goes to Ahaz, who's in the process of trying to prepare for the siege that he doesn't feel like he's ready for, and what's Isaiah's message to him? Be quiet, be careful, don't be afraid, don't let your heart be troubled by this. Ahaz would probably very likely respond, "Isaiah, you have to be out of your mind. Look, these people are running all over the country with these troops. I don't have troops to defend them. I don't have the money to defend them. I can barely hold on to Jerusalem. I've been defeated by both of them in the past, and they're coming to my door to kill me and my family. How dare you tell me to be quiet? What do you mean, be quiet? These people are going to come and kill my family and ransack Jerusalem." But the Lord says to him, "No, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart faint." And then over the next couple of verses, he gives us two reasons for why he is commanded not to be fearful in the sight of this great foe. He says, "And do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands." The imagery here that Isaiah is drawing from is the imagery of a campfire. If you've ever gone camping and you love bonfires or a little bit of a pyro, you build these gigantic, huge 6-7 foot, maybe even higher bonfires. And eventually the fire eats its way down through the fuel that it has and it goes down to embers and coal. And that's a great time to do any cooking. But after that, especially if it's not too cold, when you go out in the morning, occasionally you'll look at what's left over from the fire, and some of that black charred wood will be there and it will still be smoking. But if you try to crack it open and find an ember in order to start a new fire with it, good luck, you're not going to find it. It's almost cold and it's just releasing some smoke. There's not enough fuel there left in order to really start a fire, even to have embers. The fire has gone out. It's used up all the useful fuel that it can, and it's just a lingering little bit of smoke coming out of the wood. It is not harmful. It is not good enough to cook anything or to start a new fire. And that's what the Lord God comes to Ahaz and says about these two kingdoms that are coming against him. Ahaz, these are smoldering stumps of firebrands. They're the leftovers. They're the has-beens. They once were powerful. They once were aflame, but now they're just smoldering. There's a lot of sound and fury, but ultimately it signifies nothing. Do not be afraid of them. And the Lord God Almighty could say this because he is the potentate of time. He can see down the corridors of time, and he knows that as he reigns and rules, he is not going to allow these two kingdoms to overtake Ahaz. He's going to bring swift destruction on them in the future. Notice also one other thing. Look with me at verse 4. And he said to him, "Be careful and be quiet. Do not fear and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah." That reference there, the son of Remaliah, is a reference to Pekah. But you notice the Lord never refers to Pekah by his name. He always refers to him as the son of Remaliah. Would you like to know who Remaliah was? We have no clue. He seems to be an absolute nobody. He's only referenced in relationship to Pekah. He doesn't seem to be a member of a royal family. He doesn't seem to be a significant person. His name is all we know about him. And so it's as if the Lord, in communicating to Ahaz, doesn't even consider Pekah to be so significant as to use his name. He refers to his father, who was a nobody, his father who wasn't a king, his father who wasn't anybody of any importance. It's as if the Lord won't even look at him in a conversation, and he just speaks and says, "No, I'm not even going to directly address this person. He's not worthy of me speaking his name." And so the Lord here tells them these are smoking stumps of firebrands. They are has-beens. They are not dangerous to you. And the king of Israel, he's not even worthy for me to speak his name. The Lord knew what he was talking about. Like I said, this is around 734 B.C., By 732 B.C., Assyria would invade and completely destroy Rezin and the kingdom of Syria. Within 2 years, this kingdom that's threatening Jerusalem is completely and utterly wiped out. Look with me also over at verse 8. "For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people." You see, this is 734, 735. By 722, Assyria is going to completely take over the northern kingdom and invade them. And on top of that, within 30 years or so, the Assyrians are going to do what they so often do, and that is transplant half the population of Israel, the northern kingdom, to somewhere else, and then bring people from somewhere else and transplant them in the region of Samaria. This is the reason why the Sumerians were referred to as dogs by the Jews. They were inbred. They were mixed. The Lord says they're smoldering firebrands. And Ephraim, in 65 years, they're not even going to be a nation. Forget not even being a nation. They're going to be so utterly humiliated and destroyed by Assyria that they're not even going to be a people anymore. You can't find Jewish people today who are descended from the northern 10 tribes of Israel. They've been completely wiped from the face of the planet. And so the Lord says to him, do not be afraid. But he also gives another reason in verse 7 and following. "Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim shall be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." Now, as we look at this, just kind of glancing at it, this doesn't seem to be a very good reason for being careful and not being afraid of Rezin and Pekah. It seems to state the fact, well, Pekah is king of Damascus, which is the head of the northern empire. Pekah is the king of Samaria, which is the head of the northern tribes. That just seems to be a statement of fact. Why should that be a reason why you shouldn't be afraid of them? Well, the thing here that the Lord is doing is he left something out. It says that the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. It says Ephraim is going to be completely destroyed, but for the time being, the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah, the son of Remaliah. Who did he leave out? He left out Jerusalem. Who is the head of Jerusalem? Well, in a minor sense, it's Ahaz. But the true head of Jerusalem, the true head of the church, is God himself. Yahweh, the Lord, the great eternal God, he is the head of Jerusalem. He is the one who is the head of the people. Syria has Rezin. The northern kingdom has Pekah. But I am the Lord of Jerusalem. Why do you think I'm not able to protect you from these pathetic little people? From these people who are has-beens? From these people who are just smoldering stumps of firebrands? Ahaz, I am the head of Jerusalem. Put your faith in me. And so for these two reasons, the Lord tells him, they're smoldering firebrands and they are small and compared to my glory, and my glory is at the head of Jerusalem. And I think oftentimes perhaps we should have that perspective on the troubles that we face in this life. Has Christ not conquered death? Is death not ultimately for us just a smoldering firebrand? Yes, it will hurt. Yes, it is not something that is pleasant. But ultimately, Christ has defeated it. The sins that we fight with in this world, the opposition that the church faces in this world, has history not told us just to wait? And the Lord God certainly will gather his people together and will judge his enemies. The enemies of the Lord, the enemies of sin and death and the opposition of this world, are but smoldering firebrands compared to the glory of the Lord God Almighty, who is the head of Israel, the head of Jerusalem, still that Jerusalem from above, as Ken was saying, the church. And so he says, be careful. Do not let your heart faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. Hold your position. Do not be afraid. I'm going to be true to my covenant promises. And so we see that out of the context, this is what's been going on. The Lord commands him to be patient and to be still. And then finally, at the end of verse 9, we see the call to faith. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. I think the NIV captures this here. There's a little bit of a Hebrew word pun going on that's kind of difficult to translate into English. But the NIV gets it very well when it says, if you do not stand firm in faith, you will not stand at all. If you are not firm in your belief and conviction and your holding to the word that I have given to you, not only will things go poorly for you, but you will not be able to stand at all. God's warning to Ahaz is that you must believe in me. You must believe in my covenant. You must believe in my promises that I've given to you, or things are simply not going to go well for you. You will not be able to stand if you do not have faith. And the history that we know of from 2 Kings and from 2 Chronicles is that Ahaz ultimately failed to have faith in the Lord. 2 Chronicles 16 tells us that Ahaz, during this time, became an idolater. Not only did he offer sacrifices to false gods, it tells us that Ahaz offered his son as a burnt offering. He killed his son to pagan gods. 2 Chronicles tells us that during this crisis, he forsook the word of the Lord. He did not pay attention to what the Lord told him. Instead, he sent a plea to the king of Assyria saying, I am your son. Please come help me and save me. The son of David, the son of God, calls out to a pagan king, I am your son. Please come save me. Please come help me. As if that weren't bad enough, it says that his wickedness after this crisis increased so that he went to the temples of false gods in other areas, and he modified the temple at Jerusalem in order to look more like those pagan altars. And he sacrificed to false gods at every opportunity that he had. And as we know, the history of Israel from this time really begins the death spiral of the southern kingdom. Ahaz begins a downward trajectory that was already there, but instead of slouching towards Gomorrah, they begin running towards Gomorrah. And even good King Josiah and his reforms could not overturn the great tide of wickedness that came about as a result of Ahaz and as a result of those who followed after him. The Lord had told him, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And that is exactly what happened. So that a little over 100 years later, the southern kingdom also fell into captivity because of the great wickedness of the people. And so Ahaz forms a negative example of what we should not do. This text, and really the entire book of Isaiah, if you're going to summarize the whole book of Isaiah in one phrase, it will be this. Who will you trust? Ahaz, are you going to trust me, the Lord God Almighty, or are you going to trust in your political coaches and in the strength of Assyria? Nation of Israel, are you going to trust in me, the Lord God who spread the firmament like a cloth? Are you going to trust me, who is the one who forms and controls all things? Or are you going to go after false idols, where they cut up a tree, half of it becomes an idol, and the other half of it is used to cook your food? Who are you going to trust? And so here in this text, in something that seems so mundane and so secular, the issue, because of that covenant relationship with God, comes to Ahaz. Ahaz, who will you trust? And so the question comes to you tonight, people of Second Presbyterian Church, who will you trust? Will you trust in the Lord? Will you trust in His promises? Or will you trust in what your eyes seem to be telling you in the conventional wisdom of the world? I began telling you the story of the great ejection. 1662, St. Bartholomew's Day, the king had said, you must either conform to what I say or you must get out. Take your pick. There's no third option. And on that day, some 2,500, give or take, Puritans climbed into their pulpits for one last time, preached one final sermon, and then they walked out. They said, our conscience is held captive to the word of God. The King of England, King Charles, is not the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church, and we must follow him in the faith that we believe in. We must stand for Christ. And as a result, they walked out on almost everything that was important to them in life, at least in a material sense. We tend to think that if you walk out and leave a church, you just go to the one down the street. However, in this time, the Church of England was the established church. The state ran the church. So when they left their pulpits, they left the only church buildings that were available to them. They had to go preach on the street corners. They had to go try to build their own churches. When they walked out on the Church of England, they walked out on their salaries. Back then, ministers were not paid by the tithes of the people. They were paid by the state. So they effectively lost their livelihood. They walked out on their education because according to the edict and the punishments handed down by King Charles, if you did not conform and you were preaching illegitimately, you couldn't go to Oxford. You couldn't go to Cambridge. You couldn't participate in society. As one writer says, the effect of the act of uniformity was that a great portion of English society was completely cut off from public life in any way, shape, form, or fashion. These men walked out, in some sense, on much of their country, much of their fortunes, and much of their worldly possessions. And the question comes, they were firm in their faith, and did they stand? Well, they certainly faced hardship. They certainly faced pain. But in the ultimate sense, the Lord was faithful to them. The Puritans, as you probably know, wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith. Take a guess at how many people in East Africa subscribed to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Over 9 million. There are roughly 2 million Presbyterians in Mexico. I think the world's largest Presbyterian church is actually in South Korea. The faith that the Puritans fought for was disdained and scorned. They had that goal of revitalizing England. Did they win that? No. But the Lord took their faith, the Lord took their faithfulness, and did something with it far beyond their imagination. Took the faith that they proclaimed and made it global, spread it beyond the bounds of England, beyond the bounds of Scotland. And so now, Barely anybody reads anything about King Charles II anymore. I doubt you've probably ever heard of him or could remember him. However, people today are still studying the Puritans. We studied Jeremiah Burroughs this morning. The works of the Puritans are being translated into innumerable languages and are being used all around the world to edify and build up God's people. They took the choice of standing firm in their faith even when the world in every single conceivable way seemed opposed to them and when they seemed to lose everything. And as happened to them, as happened to all the saints before them, the Lord was faithful to his promise. If you stand firm in faith, I will see that you stand secure. The question is to you tonight, when you are confronted with opposition from a secular culture, when you go to the college campus and you're told that you're a complete idiot if you believe that the world was created in 6 days or that there's a God who created everything out of nothing, when you go to the workplace and you take an opportunity to share the gospel with someone and then your boss calls you in and says, we don't want that sort of intolerant behavior around here, when everything seems arrayed against us, when we're fighting those sins that so easily beset us, the question comes to us, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. But by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that he offers us, he gives us the ability to stand. Ahaz wickedly refused the word of the Lord, and for that he never stood. But accept now the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when given the opportunity, stand firm in your faith. Please join me in prayer. Our God and our Father, we come tonight to a text that, in some sense, is very difficult for us to understand. There were so many details, there are so many things that just because we're not from that culture, we don't get. It takes a lot of work in order to understand all the dynamics going on. But, Father, on the most fundamental level, we see someone who you've made promises to, and they're given the choice. Will they believe in your promises, or will they forsake your promises for the wisdom of the world? Father, that same choice comes to us, and we know that in and of ourselves we cannot make the right choice. We look to you, the great head and king of the church, to have mercy upon us. We look to you, who united us to Christ, to give us that faith that we need in order to stand firm, even in the face of severe opposition. Father, none of us has the ability to do that of ourselves. We pray that you would grant it. Father, we pray that this text would serve as a warning to us, that we would look at the example of Ahaz and some of the other wicked kings of the northern and southern kingdom of Israel and be reminded that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, that we should fear you above all things, and we should not be afraid of the things of this world, but rather we should honor and glorify your name. And the other path is not the path of righteousness, and it does not end well. Father, drive that message home to us. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.